I want to read something that I read here recently, that little paragraph, a poem of sorts. It says, there is a preacher of the old school, but he speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, though the world is his parish, and he travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor, calls upon the rich, preaches to people of every religion and no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He is an eloquent preacher, often stirring feelings which no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart that has remained unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him, but everyone fears him. His name? Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of us will be his sermon. There's so much truth to that little paragraph written for us. Because without question, death is a fixed certainty. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it is appointed unto man once to die. We don't like to think about death because, frankly, we fear death. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible is explicitly clear that unless Jesus returns in mine and your lifetime, death is certain. We all will experience death. But the hope of the Christian is the message of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Because Jesus Christ has resurrected from the grave, defeating death, so will the saved, those who belong to Christ, also resurrect and defeat death. So though we are certain that death is going to come, we rejoice in the doctrinal teaching of 1 Corinthians 15, that because Jesus has resurrected from the dead, so will every believer resurrect from the dead. That's the heart of this passage. Verses 20 through 22 there. Scroll back up, if you will, and look at verse 20 there of chapter 15. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead. He's become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. We cannot escape death. We cannot run from death. And death is no respecter of persons. It comes at any moment in our life. The youngest to ever breathe, the oldest to ever live. It comes to every one of us. But if our faith is anchored in Jesus Christ, then the hope of the Christian, the hope of the saved is that death is not the period. Death is not the end of the life of the child of God. It is only the beginning of the life that God has given us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And in these final verses of the longest chapter in Corinthians, the Holy Spirit shows us what the resurrection will bring for those who belong to Christ. And this is so encouraging. It's so helpful for those of us who live in this life anticipating the day that death will come. Well, what does that mean? When death comes, what's going to happen to my body? How will I transition from this life to the next? Well, if I don't die, if Jesus does come while I'm still living and breathing on this earth, what does that mean? How will my body go then? What does all of this mean that I'm going to resurrect from the dead like Jesus? And that's exactly what they were questioning. So Paul deals with it. As a matter of fact, I want you to see three great things from this chapter. Here's the first one. Number one, a great change. A great change. Change. That's the first thing that Paul deals with, is a great change. Now, verses 51 through 53, further on down in the chapter, are a summary of the content found in verses 35 through 50. But what was happening here was that there were some in Corinth who were asking the question, if Christians are going to be raised from the dead, then how are they raised? And when they're raised, what kind of body will they have? That's exactly the question they were asking. Look again at verse 35. They said, but some will say, how are the dead raised? And with what body do they come? I appreciate Paul's response. And we see him give it here in verse number 51. Notice the first thing he says in verse 51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. Now don't miss that. Paul was ready to give explanation to their question, no doubt. But he also reminded them, as we need to be reminded today, that there are some things that our finite minds will always process as mysterious. We may not fully comprehend or understand how all of this is going to work. I have people ask me all the time when it comes to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, well, how does that happen? I don't know. It's a great mystery, but I believe it because that's what the Bible says occurred. The same thing is true when it relates to the old body that we live in and how it will transition to the new body at the moment of death. How does that happen? How is God going to resurrect us? And what kind of body are we going to have? And Paul says, listen, I'm going to explain this to you the best that I can. But you need to understand that there are always going to be things about God that will be mysterious. It's a mystery how all of this is going to work. But one thing is certain, and look again at verse 51. He says, I'm going to tell you a mystery, but one thing is certain. We shall all be changed. That's the certainty. That's the thing Paul said I want you to understand. That's his answer. He says, you ask, what kind of body are we going to have? Here's what I say. A changed one, Paul says. A changed one. I'm not sure how it's all going to work, but I know that we're going to have a changed body when we leave this earth. And that's what he begins to explain to them in verses 36 all the way down to the end of verse 53. He says, like a seed that goes into the ground one way and then comes out of the ground another way. He says, so it is with our bodies. He says, our bodies at death will go into the ground as corruptible. But when God resurrects the body, it'll come out of the ground as incorruptibles. Like that seed changes into some sort of vegetation, so does our body change into the design of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 52 and 53. He says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trump is going to sound. The dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We're going to be changed. He says, you ask, how is this going to happen? It's a mystery how it's going to happen. But no, you're not going to be the same that you are today. And he illustrates this with four clear descriptions of the current condition of our bodies. You'll not find these in your notes, but look them with me in the Word of God this morning. In the beginning in verse 42, he says, there's four things you need to know about your body right now that's going to be changed. Number one, he says, our bodies are corruptible or perishable. Look at verse 42. We're talking about this body we live in today. He says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. We live in a body that is corrupt. You right now dwell in a body that is perishable. And when death comes to our life and we're put in that casket and placed into the ground, our bodies are going to go in just as they are today. They're going to go in corruptible. We live in a perishable body. In other words, we have a limited shelf life. Every one of us has an expiration date. And the problem with living our lives however we want to live them is we don't know when that expiration date is for us. But one thing is for certain, that every one of us lives in a perishable body that has a limited shelf life. The second thing he illustrates it is in verse 43. He says, not only is our bodies perishable, he says, you need to know that our bodies are dishonorable. Look at verse 43. He says, it is sown in dishonor. When we place the dead body into the ground, it's not only placed there in a corrupt body, but it's placed there in a dishonorable body. In other words, God didn't create us with the dishonor that our body has today. When God created man and woman, he created them perfect, without sin. But when sin came into the world, it not only dishonored Adam and Eve's body, but every body that was ever born, including yours and mine, now lives in a dishonorable state. Listen to me. Sin dishonored what God perfectly created. So when I look in the mirror and I see what I think is a beautiful, pleasant hunk of a man, the reality is I'm looking at corruption and I'm looking at dishonor. Now, I'm sure Paul could have stopped there, but he continues on, and really I don't want to get to this next one, but the truth is the truth. He says, listen, our bodies are weak. Our bodies are weak. Now, I know it's hard to look at my arms and determine that this body is weak. I understand that. But notice what he says here in verse 43. He says, not only is your body sown in dishonor, but it is sown in weakness. I don't know if you realize it or not, but do you know that you are susceptible to breakdown? Your bodies. You're susceptible to disease. You're susceptible to growing older and weaker. I know I'm 33 years old, but I often feel a lot older. I realize at times that I live in a body that's becoming older and weaker. I mean, just the little things that bother me. I have the best barber in the world. Jerry Drake is here on the third row this morning in his Aloha tie. Nice tie, Jerry. I go over to his barbershop, 49ers Barbershop in Harrisburg, and he's cut my hair this past week on Thursday. I think it was Thursday I came by. He's trimming it up, and then all of a sudden he takes those clippers and he puts it in my ear. Jerry, why are you putting those clippers in my ear, man? That's what they do to my grandpa, not me. Well, Pastor, you got hair coming out of your ears. No, I don't want to believe that I got hair. But you are, because your body's getting older and weaker. I've got hair coming out of my ears. I got hair coming out of my nose. This is a first for me. My body's getting weak. It's susceptible to breakdown. It's susceptible from hair coming everywhere, right? Everywhere. Paul said, you need to realize that. Your bodies are corrupt. Your bodies are dishonorable. Your bodies are weak. And then he gives them one more. He says, quite frankly here, verse 44, our bodies are just natural in the way that they are today. They're just a natural body. Look at verse 44. He says, it is sown a natural body. In other words, this body that you and I live in is only functional one place. That's here. This body was not designed to function there. It can only function here on this earth. It's a natural body. It's not a spiritual body. It's a natural body. He clarifies that in verse 50. Look at verse 50. He says, now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood, the natural body, it cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. He said it can't do it. You live in a natural body that's dishonorable, it's perishable, it's weak. It cannot live in eternity. It can only live on this earth. That's how he sets the backdrop. He makes us feel really good about our bodies, right? Yeah, right. No, he does. It makes us feel terrible about it. But that's good because this is the thrust of his message. What he's saying is, though your body is perishable, though your body is weak, though your body can only live in this life, at the resurrection, everything's going to change. Everything's going to change. There's going to be a great change because corruptible is going to become incorruptible. That's what's going to happen, and we're going to discover that our new bodies in heaven are imperishable. They're glorified. They're invincible. They're spiritual. He said, I don't know how it's all going to happen, but understand this. That body you live in right now, it's going to be different. It's going to be changed, and the ailments and the weaknesses and the corruption and the sin you deal with in this body, you'll not deal with it in that body because it's going to be a different body, a different body. Now, I know that gives a lot of questions. Does that mean I'm going to look different? Well, I hope some of you like Ron Whitaker look different. I mean, it won't be heaven if we got to look at that all eternity, will it? Now, listen to me. I believe the Bible is very clear that we'll be recognizable. I believe the Bible's clear about that. You will be you, and I will be me. But there will be a change. And there will be a difference. We'll retain our identity, but we'll be changed. We'll have a perfect body, a glorified body, a spiritual body, an imperishable body. And in verses 52 and 53, real quickly here, he tells us how this change is going to happen. Number one, he says this change will happen instantly. Instantly. Look at verse 52. He says, in a moment. In a moment. And that one thing is good. This process of being imperishable and weak, our current bodies, that's a process and it happens over time. But becoming a perfect body, the way God is going to change us into, is not a process. It's instantaneous. At the moment of death, and Christ resurrects our bodies and we enter into the presence of Jesus Christ, in that very moment, it will be an instantaneous change. You will be different. It's not only going to be a change that happens instantly, it's going to be a change that happens radically. He says again in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, at the last trump, the trump's going to sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It's going to be radical change. But thirdly, this change is going to happen eternally. It's going to happen eternally. Look on verse 53. He says, this corruptible is going to put on incorruptible, and the mortal is going to put on immortality. That simply means it's never going to die. It's going to be an eternal change that will last forever and ever and ever. That's the great change that Paul speaks of. He says, Paul, you've been talking about the resurrection for weeks now. We understand that, but please tell us, how is this going to happen, and what kind of body am I going to have when we're resurrected? Well, it's a mystery, really. For our minds cannot fully understand how this is all going to work, but you need to know one thing. Things are going to be different. We're going to be changed. We're going to be changed. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful that we're going to be changed. Because imagine a world in which God has prepared, a world that many of our loved ones and friends are already living in. Imagine a world with no cancer. That's the type of change we're talking about. Today we fear it. Today we're susceptible to it. But when God changes us, there's no fear of cancer because there is no cancer. It's a world where children never die. I think it's one of the most difficult and saddest things to ever go through, don't you? Sure. I've lost two. I have two in heaven that I'll meet one day. I'm sure they're redheaded, freckled face, and as wild as the other three. I believe I'll recognize them. I'll know them. I believe they'll know me. And when I'm reunited with my kids in heaven, like many of you will, I'll never have to worry about losing them again. Children will never die. There'll be no accidents. There'll be no stray bullets going into the homes of a child laying on her bed doing her homework. No. It's going to be different. It's going to be a change. There's no fear. There's no imperfections. There's no frailties. That's the change. Will I be recognizable? Yes. Will I retain my identity? Yes. Yes. But it's going to be different. The fears that we have today will not exist there. The imperishable bodies that we live in today will not exist there. It's going to be different. He says it's going to be a great change. We'll all be changed. And that's why he qualifies in verse 51 when he says, we shall not all sleep. That means, you know, some of us are going to be living when Jesus comes back. That means not everybody's going to die. But whether we die or whether we're living when Jesus comes back, the same is true for everybody. We're all going to be changed. Every one of us. We're going to be changed. So he says a great change. Notice the second thing here. He talks about a great victory. A great victory. Verse 54, at the end of the verse, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. And he talks about that victory all the way down to verse 57 when he says, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's going to be a great change, but there's also going to be a great victory. Now, we need not fear death because we know the future as believers. But let's just be honest and truthful. And that is, as long as we have these corruptible bodies in this mortal life, you could be the greatest Christian in this room. But the thought of experiencing death will always frighten us. I mean, let's just be honest, okay? We may not fear what death will bring, but the thought of experiencing death. I mean, for example, my dad used to always say in a joking type of way, as a boy, he would say, man, you can't scare me with heaven. Well, if somebody walked in here and put a gun to my head, I wouldn't be scared with heaven, but I'd be scared about that gun, all right? Let's just be honest. As Christians, we do not need to fear eternity. But the thought of experiencing death is something that certainly does frighten us. But one day, the Bible teaches us here, we will forever overcome that fear. For death no more will be a threat to us. He says in verse 54, death will be swallowed up in victory. It will lose its sting and the grave will experience permanent defeat. Listen to me. At the moment of our great change will also come the moment of our great victory. Great victory. I think the reason death stings so much is because of our sin against God. That's what he says here in verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12 says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. We fear death because of sin. Sin has brought the scar of death into our lives. But the wonderful truth is, where sin has been removed, death has been defeated. And the good news this morning is, if you're a believer, if you're following Christ, if you're saved, then sin has been removed out of your life. And where sin has been removed, death will be defeated. That's why he breaks out in praise in verse 57. He says, thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What we could not do about death, Christ accomplished through his death. How can we not spend our lives in thanksgiving to the one who gives us victory? For though death is certain to come, we need not fear what happens after death. Because where sin has been removed, death has been defeated. Where sin has been removed, death has been defeated. And Paul says, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for taking my sin. Thank you, Jesus, for dying my death. No longer do I have to worry about eternal death. No, it's eternal life that God has given me. Thanks be to Jesus. Thanks be to Jesus. A little boy and his father or driving down a country road on a beautiful morning, somewhat like this one. Don't you love that weather outside right now? And suddenly, out of nowhere, a bumblebee flew into the car they were driving in. The windows were down. And the little boy was deathly allergic to bees, and he gets into a frantic, becomes petrified. And so his father reached out quickly and grabbed the bee, just held it tight, and squeezed it in his hand. And after a few moments, he released it. And as soon as he opened his hands to release it, the bee started flying again. The boy was relieved when he had it in his hands, but when he opened it up again and that bee started flying, the boy once again got in this frantic tizzy because he didn't want to get stung. When the father recognized his son's terror, he quickly looked over at his boy and opened his hand and he pointed. And the boy looked into his dad's hand, and in his hand was the stinger of that little bumblebee. And he said, "Son, you see this? You don't need to be afraid anymore. I've taken the sting for you." And that's exactly what God says to us. He's reached out at sin and he's grabbed it and he removed the sting of death. And he says, "Listen, death may come, but you don't have to be afraid anymore because I've taken the sting for you. I've removed the sin. I've defeated death. It's going to be okay. Victory is won over death." Revelation 21 talks about that future. The Bible says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a voice that said, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God, or the presence of God, is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.'" God. Yes, he will wipe away all tears from their eyes. "And there shall be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. For the things of this life will pass away." The great victory. What's hurting you today is not going to hurt you there. What's brought you sorrow today is never going to bring you sorrow there. Never. No more. It'll all pass away. Why? Because there's a great change. And because of Jesus, there's a great victory. Great victory. Which leads me to the third and final thing I want you to see this morning. And that is, number three, a great commitment. A great commitment. And what does that have anything to do with eternity, the resurrection, and a new body? Look at verse 58, and let's begin with the very first word that he uses, and that is the word "therefore." Whenever you see the word "therefore," you need to look to see what it's there for. And it's there because of the resurrection. It's there because of the change. It's there because of the victory that he was spoke of. Because we're going to be changed, because we have victory, because we know the future. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, my fellow believers, be steadfast. Be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." There's no greater way, I believe, to wrap up this entire chapter than how Paul uses this verse through the Holy Spirit here to exhort and challenge us. What he's saying is this: in light of the resurrection, in light of the change and the victory that Christ has provided and promised, there is something that every one of us should do for the Lord right now. Right now. It's not enough to just look forward to tomorrow, to look ahead at the future. There's something that needs to happen right now in our lives. Therefore, today, do these things is what Paul's saying. The challenge for all of us right now is not only to see comfort and peace and assurance that we're going to change and we have victory, but it's also to challenge every one of us that today, in light of that knowledge, we will commit ourselves. We will commit ourselves to live for Jesus Christ in this life today. And he says, I want you to do it in three ways. A great commitment. A great commitment. Here's the first one. He says, I want you to be committed, number one, to be steadfast. Be steadfast. That word speaks of an internal conviction. Something that begins inside of ourselves. It's fixed in our heart. It's not just something someone is persuading us to do on the outside. It's not some change that is implemented in the exterior rules and justifications of men. No, he's saying it's something that is birthed in our hearts. It's something that begins in our soul. It means I live this way and I do these things because of the conviction within my heart to hold fast and stand firm truly to the Word of God. We need that steadfastness among the people of God. We need a revival in the heart of God's people to say, I'm going to live by the book and I'm going to adhere to the Word of God and I'm going to follow its teachings. I'm going to be steadfast, not because mama wants me to do it, not because the pastor wants me to do it. I'm going to do it because God wants me to do these things. I'm steadfastly living for Jesus Christ. Steadfast. Steadfast. Sad truth is there's not a lot of steadfast Christians anymore. There's not a lot of people with a conviction to hold fast and stand firm on the Word of God. No. We're going to do what we want to do. We're going to go where we want to go. We'll come to church as long as it don't interfere with our hobby. And don't talk to me about steadfastness. No, Paul says, listen, in light of what Christ has done for you, in light of the change that your body's going to go through, in light of the victory, the sting of death that Christ said, hey, the least you can do is to be steadfast for Him. Have a conviction in your heart that I'm going to be who God wants me to be. And I'm going to follow the teachings of the Word of God. Be steadfast. Don't neglect your life in the book. Be in the book. Live by the book. Make your decisions by the book. Be steadfast in the Word of God. Well, what about these problems? No matter what problems come, stay true to the book. Be steadfast. Well, what about the storm I'm going through? Let the storm rage. Determine to be steadfast to the book. The book. Steadfast. I'm so thankful that in my life, when I wanted to give up, when I've wanted to quit, and I trust, believe me, there have been a lot of those times. There's 52 weeks of the year I probably resign as pastor, 30 of them. I can't do this anymore. When sorrows and troubles come into my life and it makes me want to doubt, question God, I am so thankful. There are people in this room and there are people in my life, family and friends that I can look to who have weathered those storms and they have remained steadfast. It teaches me something. It teaches me that no matter what comes in my life, I need to have this internal conviction that I'm going to remain with the Word of God and I'm going to follow its teaching as long as I live. I'm going to give it to God. We all need to resolve that. Be steadfast. But not only that, he says, number two, be unmovable. Be unmovable. Be steadfast, yes, but be unmovable. He's saying we should be so committed to God that we are unable to be moved out of the will of God. That's what the Word is teaching us. But how easy is it to be so shaky in our relationship with God? To be so wishy-washy that anything can move us out of the will of God. Now, he's piggybacking off of this word steadfast, but he's getting a little bit more specific. And he's saying, in light of the great change, in light of the great victory, in light of the future, right now, today, in 2015, be steadfast and be unmovable. Don't let anything, any family, any hobby, any career, don't let anything cause you to be moved out of the will of God. How often? Because we want to make a little bit more money. We get moved out of the will of God. How often? Because we want to run from the storms that God has allowed in our lives. We want to get out of Dodge. Tired of seeing it. Tired of experiencing it. We get moved out of the will of God. Just be unmovable. The word further speaks of being motionless. He's saying a committed follower of Christ is not swaying back and forth, tossed to and fro. He's not a roller coaster Christian, up and down, back and forth. No, he's motionless. He's committed. He's faithful. Nothing is going to move him out of church. Nothing is going to move him out of serving God. Nothing is going to move him out of the Word of God. And nothing's going to move him out of the will of God. He recognizes the change. He sees the victory. And he's steadfast and unmovable in his faith in Jesus Christ. That's a challenge. Boy, that is a challenge. To be unmovable, motionless. And then if those things aren't hard enough, he says, number three, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. After all, is it really that high of a request? I mean, you know, he did die for you. I mean, is it that big of a deal to ask you to come to church? I mean, he did die for you. I mean, just gave it all. Just for you. He daily gives you grace. Is it asking too much in light of all of his mercy in your life, your marriage, and your home to ask you to be faithful to him? Is that really asking too much? Why is it so difficult for you and I to be committed to his work? Think about these words. Always abounding. Always. Not most of the time abounding. Not sometimes abounding. Let's let the Bible speak for itself. He says, let us be found always abounding. It means tirelessly abounding in God's Word. Fully involved in God's Word. Faithfully involved in God's work. Tirelessly. Tirelessly. There's a great problem with our convenient American Christianity. The problem is that we try to see how little we can come to church. How little we can give. How little we can serve. How little we read our Bibles. How little we pray. But can I ask you a question this morning? How can we do so little when he has done so much? That's what Paul is saying. When you think about this change in victory, why is it like pulling teeth to get you to just abound much more? Always abound in the work of the Lord. Why are we just trying to get by? Why not give ourselves tirelessly, fully, and faithfully to the work of God? I don't want you to get me wrong. Leisure and relaxation is so important. I'm going out of town today for a little leisure, relaxation. I need it. You need it at times. We all need it. There's nothing wrong with that. But I'm afraid that for many of us, we relax leisure and hobby ourselves out of the work of the Lord. I don't got time singing the choir, you know. I got my life going on, you know. I don't have time to go soul winning, you know. I got my life going on. I don't have time to be faithful to church, you know. I got so much going on. And Paul said, you just don't get it, do you? You don't get it. You don't get that out of all God has done for us, the least that we can do, the least that we can do is to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. Always abounding. But instead of being in the work of the Lord, many of us are out of the work of the Lord. I think the greater risk for you and for me particularly in the work of the Lord is not burnout, it's rust. It's rust. Are you fully involved? Are you tirelessly committed, not conveniently, but tirelessly abounding in the work of the Lord? And don't miss the last phrase, because I believe this is the motive for why he tells us to live this kind of life. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says our motive for being steadfast and unmovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord is the fact that nothing we ever do for God is ever wasted. Nothing. I slammed that door. That wasn't wasted. I only had two kids show up to my classes more. That time wasn't wasted. Because for as much as you know, your labor, your work, you're always abounding. It's never in vain. Never in vain. And the Lord's had to help me with this. My wife will tell you, there's some Sundays I'll go home and I think, man, I just felt like I was preaching to the wall this morning. And my wife and the Holy Spirit quickly reminds me that it's never wasted. God's word never goes out and returns void. Never. Neither does God's work ever go out and return void. Never. Never. I'm not sure who really originated the statement. I've heard it tied to men, but it's been long around before those men ever lived. The quote is in your note, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's it. Only what you and I do for Christ is going to last. I want to close with this question and we're finished. We've talked about death today. For the child of God, there's going to be a great change, a great victory. I want you to listen to very, very carefully. Don't pack up yet, please. Because there may be somebody who needs to hear this. The greatest tragedy in life, the greatest, is leaving this world without knowing why you came into it. One of the hardest things I do is stand before the casket of a body who left this world without realizing why they came into it. The greatest tragedy for you, my friend, is if death were to come knocking on your door today and you not ever know the purpose of why God brought you into this life. You see, the purpose begins with knowing and having relationship with Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. It's not just finding out your talents and your gifts and your skill sets. No, it's about finding Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. And the greatest tragedy for your life is if you were to leave this life without Jesus Christ. Are you saved? Are you? Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you're going to heaven? The title of this message, Victory Over Death, does that even apply to you? Or does death have victory over you? I want you to know this morning that Jesus loves you so much that he took the sting of death so that you could have the victory over death. And it's not about joining this church. It's not about being baptized. You don't have to fulfill some religious creed in order to be accepted into the family of God. No, it's about saying, God, I believe that you love me and you died for me and you rose again for me. And I believe you're the only way to get me to eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's about faith in him. And maybe this morning you'd like to make that commitment to Christ. I want to encourage you here in just a moment that if God's speaking to your heart about becoming a Christian, about having victory over death, that you'll meet with one of our counselors. Let us take our Bibles, pray with you, so that you can leave this Sunday morning service on Aloha Sunday, Labor Day weekend, saying, I now understand the purpose of my life in Jesus Christ. And for the rest of us, I think we know what we need to pray for. God, help me to be more steadfast. Help me to be unmovable. Help me to be found always abounding in the work of the Lord.